Good evening, everyone. All right, we are, we better refer to this now, but we are in the little epistle of 1 John, and we're finishing up the last two verses this evening of this study that we've had through this book. Now, if I don't sound like I'm going over towards the Apostles' Creed, would someone raise their hand? Okay. All right. I can get all wound up and forget what I'm doing. All right. We are in 1 John chapter 5, and our place tonight is verse 20, and then we'll add his closing thought, verse 21. And these lines say this: "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Let's pray again for just a moment as we ask the Lord's blessing on this. Lord, as we speak of thee, we pray for help from your good Spirit, who will take of yours, O Lord, and reveal it to us. So help us as we speak, and help us as we listen, and whether we stutter or stammer or speak with the tongues of men and of angels, that whatever, Lord, is here tonight for us, may we hear it in our heart of hearts. May God himself give us understanding is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning in Malachi, we reminded ourselves he gave us the message that the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, is coming. And right here, as we close out the book of 1 John, we read again that the Son of God has come. These two things bracket the appearing of our Lord, and I think it's really good for us as we approach the Christmas season to think on such thoughts. And they just seem so timely that we come to this place and the one we saw in Malachi as well. Malachi tells us what his coming would be like. John tells us what his coming did. And as we have it here before us, he gave us certain things. And I want to list a few more than what he specifically says. And so this will be our thought tonight of what Christ has given to us, what God has given to us in Christ Jesus with the coming among us. These certain things that he's given, they're costly. They are precious. They are more dear than all that the Magi brought before Jesus. However costly those gifts were, they pale in the comparison of what God has given us in Christ. The first thing is certainty. Look at this. We know. Though he doesn't list this as something that we have been given by God, he'll reserve that thought too. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. And we'll hit that next. But first, this is a gift of God through coming of Christ, isn't it? Certainty. Verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, and we know. This is that sense of conviction that God gives as the eyes are opened. Paul would pray it that way, the eyes of our hearts being opened and that we be given understanding. Old Zacharias, when he sang at the birth of his son, he just said this: to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now that is a grasp. That's understanding, isn't it? That is all that we could ask God to grant. And this certainty is really a wondrous thing. He says in verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come. We'll just pause there. Now, that's what John's been trying to wrestle with and fight against this entire letter, these false doctrines that were percolating and bubbling up and going out and circling around. And people were thinking, hey, I wonder if there's any merit to that. Maybe Jesus really wasn't God in the flesh. Maybe the Christ of God descended upon him at his baptism, and he left him right there before his crucifixion, and he was just a man after all. But you had this wondrous time when this emanation of Christ comes upon this carpenter from Galilee. Maybe there's something to that. After all, flesh is inherently evil, and God would take is a monstrous thought. And I hope that maybe you felt some of the pull of that, because they were feeling it. And John just comes up and says, no, God was made flesh. He walked among us as a man. All right, let me read to you something that the apostles didn't write this, but it was gathered and gleaned and hammered out from the apostles' teaching. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. What a sentence. What a sentence. And you see, you have to be given that by God to believe it, don't you? It's so crazy to the man of the world. It is so foreign to his thinking. And John just says, and we know that the Son of God has come. He has left the glory. He had divested himself of all of that was there. We will see it someday. We will see the glory. We will behold the angels. We will see the spirits of righteous men made perfect. All of it's there. The sea of glass, the worship, the angels, the beauty of it, the glory of it. And we'll think to ourselves, and he put all of that down and comes and is born as a little screaming baby in the virgin's womb, and he comes into this world just like any of us come, except, of course, without sin. We know that. Can you say that in your heart? Has God given you that certainty? Do you know this? I mean, you may believe it. You may accept it as an interesting factoid of history or a tenet that you're trying to climb up to lay hold of. But John doesn't say that. He says, we know this. We know it. We know it. And we know other things too. Verse 18, we know that no one who's born of God sins. Now, he's already told us now, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So he's not describing sinlessness. He is saying that this one who has come keeps us from a life of being just swallowed back up by it. We can't. We cannot. We cannot slip back into it and still claim to be sons and daughters of the King. No, we know that no one who is born of God sins. We know this, that he who is born of God, the Lord Jesus, keeps his people, and therefore the evil one does not touch him. That's a great statement right there, because you have to make that statement in the face already of people having been martyred. Think of his friend. Think of his brother who's already been martyred. Think of his friend Peter who's been martyred, his friend Paul that's been martyred. And think of, by the time that he writes this letter, so much Christian history has happened, so much persecution. And it seems that the devil just gone here and there from time to time and says, I think I'll touch that one. I think I'll grab that guy. I think I'll kill that girl. I think I'll do this and that and the other. But then to say, but we know the evil one does not touch him. What we're saying is that we know this, that our lives are safe in the hand of Almighty God, that he who is born of God keeps us. And so Paul could say right before he lost his head, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able? Or he will keep that which I've entrusted him against that day. Was he ultimately touched? No. You know, when the devil takes your head off, he just ushers you into glory. He thinks he's gotten rid of you. And then God lets your memory linger out and your example preach. And you start doing your best preaching long after you're dead. I can't wait for that. And I can't believe I just said that. Oh, you had to say it. When they go on, we want to be like them, don't we? We start thinking, oh, I miss so-and-so. Oh, wasn't he great? Wasn't she sweet? Then you say, oh, I want to be like them. Oh, God, make me like them. Ah, devil overplayed his hand again. And we've taken, our loved ones are gone to glory, and we have this living memory burning in our heart, and we want, anyway. Did the devil touch Paul, Peter, James, John? Ultimately, no. We know these things. There's certainties that we have in Christ Jesus. We also know this in verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What has he just said? He said this whole world, there's two men on it. There's two camps. There's two groups. And you have the group that's in the power of the evil one, and then you have those that are in the palm of Almighty God. And we know that we've been delivered out of this group and put into this group, and he holds us. And John goes on to say, we know that it's as simple and as clear as that. We know that we are of God. What a statement. When you read something like that and you have the time, go back and then just read some of those statements where Paul says, we were this, we were that, we were the others. We were dead in our trespasses. We were enemies. We were flagrant transgressors. All those things that Paul says we were in Adam. We were in ourselves. This is what we were. And he says, and now, and then here the sweet message of the gospel comes to us. Now we are of God. He's talking about utter assurance and conviction that is so strong. He says in verse 14, this is the confidence that we have. And so we have boldness. We can come before God and ask what we wish. We can beseech the Almighty. We can pray great prayers for our friends. And if we are praying according to the will of God, we have such confidence that Almighty God bends down and listens to our entreaties. And if we know that, then we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. There's certain things that we know, that we're convinced of. We have this certainty. And oh, blessed be God that Christ has given this to us. And we know this, that the Son of God has come, going on in verse 20, and he has given us understanding. Light. Light. Listen again to what dear old Zacharias said, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. How do you guide a benighted soul? How do you guide someone who can't see? How do you guide someone that's just shrouded in darkness? You have to give light. You have to give that sense of, as he calls it here, understanding. And so go back and look at this list again that he says we know this. And just think of what he has given to you. We know that no one who is born of God sins. And what you begin to understand now as a believer in Christ Jesus, as a son of God, is just how hateful sin is. You begin to see it for what it is. You begin to perceive it. You begin to recognize and understand that I once played with this. I once dangled it and dallied with it on my knee. I embraced it to my bosom. It was my darling companion, and now I hate it. These are things I used to find joy in, and I find that joy no more. These are things that amused me, and I ran quickly to them, and I was in a habit and of going this way, but now, even if I still feel the pull, there's something in me that resists it and something in me that hates it. Praise be to God. You understand something of it, don't you? I hope we do. When the scripture says, in thy light we see light, it's the sort of thing that describes this, that the more we walk with him, the more we want to be agreed with him, the more we want that, the more we start to learn what is disagreeable to him. You know, the thing that should grieve us about our society is not that it's not going the way that we want it to go. It's going the way that the Lord doesn't want it to go. There's a simple but profound prayer as our Lord is answering, teach us to pray that question. And he says, all right, now when you pray, say this. Our Father, you can repeat this after me, I'm sure in your heart. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, just like it is in heaven. Wouldn't that be paradise to see this earth doing the will of God? Every man in it, every woman in it, with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, serving the King of Kings. Oh, it'd be heaven. It'd be paradise. And he says, pray for it. Pray for it. And the reason we pray for it is because his name is not hallowed, and men don't love him, and men don't revere him. And we're coming up to a collision course with such men. We're going to see this God who will come again and visit this world. And so, oh, he's given you some understanding, right? You understand then what the rest of verse 18 means about being kept from the evil one and not being touched by him. Oh, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And they prayed and they said, Lord, surely it's not I. One of you is going to betray me, Jesus. Oh, not I, no. And it's the sort of thing that we realize what verse 19 means. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He is not someone to be caricatured in cartoons. He is not someone to be making movies about in Hollywood. My soul. If we need entertainment like that, then we're in a desperate place. But there's something that we need to understand, and he has given to us this understanding that he is the prince of darkness. He is the evil one. He has set himself against the things of God and against the people of God. He hates you for no better reason than you love the Lord Jesus. And he set himself against you. And he has given us understanding of such things, right? In verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's a revelation to see that curtain drawn back and to know this world is just in two camps. And it's not liberal and conservative. And it's not black and white racially. It's not east and west. It's lost and found, or lost and saved. It's sons of God and sons of the devil. And the understanding that's been given to you is that you want to flee one and flee into the other, right? Like dear old Christian, you know, back there in the city of destruction, his friends were saying to him, hey, come on back. Don't be so worked up about this religion stuff. And old Bunyan says he put his fingers in his ears and he went running for all of his might, saying, life, life, eternal life. He had seen something. God had given understanding. Blessed be his name that he has given this to us. That carpenter from Galilee, as he walked up and down the dusty lanes, as he sat there on the flower-bestrewn hills, as he steadied himself in that gently rocking boat while he preached to those who are on the shore, he told them the things that meant life, and they drank in the words. Until finally they could say, if everyone leaves, where can we go? You have the words of life. And so this leads us to the next thought in verse 20 as we go on to there. And he has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And I want to interpret that in the light of our Lord's own prayer. And it's over there in John 17. I'll read it. I'd be happy to read it to you. But you might want to write the reference down, John 17. And this is verse 3. And the Lord says, as he prays to his Father, this is a high priestly prayer, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And to step out of death into life, to step out of darkness into light, is to come to know the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to have life and life eternal. And so he has given us this understanding that leads to this. It is the wisdom that leads to salvation, as Paul said to Timothy. It is that grasp of the truth that opens the eye and says, I want. God, have mercy on me. It's the sort of thing that it may come with a certain shock of pain. Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But it leads with the man dancing for joy and going home and reconciling with his family and all things being made right, until he can say, I know God, and I know life, and I'm a changed man. And this is, as he says, knowing him who is true. And so we know the truth. We thought that we walked in it. Paul was like this, didn't he? Wasn't he? I thought I had to do certain things hostile to the name of Jesus. I thought that I was serving God by persecuting saints. I thought this. I thought that. I was resisting Stephen. I stood there and I held the cloaks, or at least I was the hat check boy, and they were stoning him, and I sat there approvingly. Oh, I thought these thoughts. And if I could persecute them, if I could get them to blaspheme, if I could take them from their homes and put them in jail and await trial, I thought, oh, I'm serving God. And I was just, what was he? Blind. Oh, but to know him who is true. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me. Who? Now, here's a tremendous statement. This shows the benighted nature of the typical Pharisee. Who art thou, Lord? Blind to who God was, blind to who his Son was, blind to the glories that were revealed in Christ, blind to his position, blind to what God had done, blind to what Isaiah so clearly taught. I'm told that the Hebrews now, the rabbis don't like to get over to Isaiah 53, and for good reason. It speaks of him, a Savior that would suffer. It speaks of someone that would bear sin. It would speak of one who was rejected and outcast and despised, and men didn't even look upon him. Oh, it just speaks too much of Jesus, doesn't it? Well, let the blinders fall off. Let the artless statement come out, who art thou? And let the word come, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, and that man will never be the same. He finally knows him who is true, and it's given him life, and it's life everlasting. Oh, this man glories in given by the Son of God. And this is a wonderful thing. I mean, what we're trying to describe here is the gospel. What John is putting for us in so many words is the fruit of the gospel. It is the gift of God, eternal life. It is the blessing of the Lord, who has sent his Son among us like the shepherd to gather us to himself. He has come seeking that which was lost. And if you are that one, then he came for you to give you life. And we know this, John says. And as you finish verse 20, then you have, and then the standing that we have. What does he say? What has he given to us? And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. The grammarians may have a field day trying to describe who is what and what's referring to which and all this sort of thing. But I believe that this is the true God is referring to, we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. We are in God the Father. That's your position. Christ has put you in his Father. Now, what does he mean? And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. It doesn't do violence to the thought to put an and in there. We are also in Christ Jesus. And because of that, we are now in God, his Father, who is true. Does that make sense? But what it tells us is everything is contingent, not upon our good deeds, not upon our righteous actions, not upon how well we sing, or any of these things, how much money we put in that box back there, or how faithful we are to darken these doors. These things are dependent utterly upon what Jesus has done for us. If I were to come to this building every day and lay my life out in prayer 24 hours a day and empty my pocket for the work of Christ, I could be still utterly, hopelessly lost. Well, maybe hopelessly is not the best word, but unless he opens the eye to see that he must do it, that we are in the Father because we are in the Son. Then we begin to see that my standing is because of someone else's righteousness. And this is the real comfort when he says that whoever is born of God does not sin. We think, oh, wait a minute. Last night, I'm conscious, terribly, painfully aware of something that was done. And then you realize that our standing with God is not because of ourselves. We are not keeping ourselves in that sense. He is keeping us. We do not preserve ourselves in that sense. He preserves us. We certainly don't put ourselves there. He puts us there. If you want a really good picture of that, just think of Cornelius and his assembled household, and who would be there? Probably some soldiers, some friends of the family, some servants. The room was probably pretty well packed. They were expecting Peter to come. And Peter just comes, and he starts talking about historical things that God had done in Jesus. You know how this was done, he says, and this happened and this happened. And while he was saying these certain facts, all of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes down upon these people. And you think, wait a minute. They really haven't had the whole Roman road laid out for them, have they? They don't know enough yet, do they? They haven't grasped enough. And what happens is God just does something. He puts them into his Son. His Son puts them into him. There is this position that they now have. Gentiles. Oh, the unclean things in that sheet that Peter was shown. Go eat something. Don't think so. No, don't call such unclean. But these Gentiles, all of a sudden, the Spirit of God is upon them. They're bursting out into praise. They're speaking in high exaltation of God himself. And Peter looks at his companions, that's what they are. And he says, look, does this look familiar to you? Isn't this what happened to us on the day of Pentecost? Didn't they receive the Spirit now? Yes, it does. Is this the same God? It's the same God doing the same thing. I wasn't even through with my sermon yet, Peter could easily have said. And yet the Spirit of God comes upon them and he does this. He just puts them into his Son, and his Son puts them into him, and there is this standing that they have that is a gift of God. When you look at a room full of Christians, you're looking at a room full of gifted people. I don't mean that one's a musician, one's an architect, we have a scientist, we have a linguist. I'm not speaking of these things. I'm saying God has gifted you with riches that are hard to quantify and even hard to calculate. But your standing, it is a glorious thing because it's given by God. Now, he concludes with this. Little children, isn't this an odd way to end the letter? Don't you think? Has he said anything at this point yet about idols? Has he talked about idolatry yet? Not really. I had to find out that I went to the concordance, that exhausting concordance, and I looked up idols. And you track it on down to 1 John. There's one entry right there, 1 John 5:21. All of a sudden, instead of saying some nice formal farewell, like, you know, fare thee well, blessed be God, take care, I love you folks, he just says, little children. Now, that's kind of touching. Then he says, guard yourselves from idols. Well, the word guard there is the same word that's used for when the shepherd stands guard over his flock, or the soldiers, and this is in Acts 12, when there's four squads of soldiers, that means there's 16 men guarding Peter. You remember the episode? And they're guarding Peter in the cell that night before he's supposed to come out for trial, and the angel comes and sets him loose. That one, they're guarding Peter. It's the same word here, guard yourselves. Now, we're over there in 1 Thessalonians where Paul has said to the people there in Thessalonica, you turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his son from heaven. Now, this is basically what all of pagan the world did. They've been giving themselves to idols, to whatever, to this, to that. And he may be thinking of even some of the false notions and thoughts that are being circulated around. But he says, guard yourselves from that. Does that show to us the importance of what he's just been telling us? This is what's been given to you. You have been given a certainty, an assurance. You have been given light. You have been given eternal life. You've been given a standing in God. And you have to live out that life of giftedness in the midst of a world that lies in the power of the evil one. So what do we do? We guard ourselves. What do you mean? I thought he just said that the Son of God keeps him and he's not touched by the devil. What is this guarding ourselves? And the best way to explain that is to turn over to the Epistle of Jude. You might just have to do a page or two to the right. Jude's little epistle, look at the end. And you'll see both these things. And this pops up in Paul everywhere. It's back and forth, and they're not contradictory thoughts. They're complementary thoughts. Now, who doesn't like verse 24? Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, oh, praise God. He will keep me, and he will keep you. He's able to keep us from stumbling. He's able to make us stand in his presence. He is able to present us there in his glory, blameless with great joy. He will keep us, and only he can keep us. But verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Keep yourselves close. In this illustration, I get the picture of someone who keeps themselves close to the one who keeps them. Jeff talks about his older brother. I could talk about mine. You stand close to that guy who can knock down your adversaries. I keep myself in his circumference. I keep myself in his shadow. And the keeping that I'm doing there is I'm staying near. And that's a simple way to put it. If you're out in a busy street and you've got your child's hand, they would be wise not to try to let go of it and run out into traffic, wouldn't they? So they've got you, but you better yourself hold on to them too. Simple illustration. Now, back to 1 John. Guard yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves. Stand watch over your own soul. And the thought is that there is enough in this world to try to becloud the thinking, to try to smear over our eyes and to confuse our thought and make us forget what we once were, who we once were, to make us even forget what God has done for us in Christ, to make us maybe fuzzy on who Jesus was. Maybe he wasn't this, maybe he wasn't that. Maybe there's something to it, and it's a sad commentary on the state of this world. But we can be comforted that the world will not always be like this. To me, it's tremendously comforting that Christ is returning to turn all things right. And I hope that blesses you as well, just to think of it. All shall be well someday, and Jesus shall make all things right. All that is wrong shall be righted, all that is wicked shall be gone, and righteousness shall be established, and truth shall prevail, and men will love it. Now, until that point, we're in this world that tempts and pulls and lures and twists and deceives, but we've got these precious things given to us by God. And so, what a little child should do is hold on to the one who is guarding him and to keep himself from things that would pull away. Now, the Lord help us and bless us in the understanding of these things. You'll plug your own values, your own life into these things, I trust. The Spirit of God will whisper in your heart and your mind what this might mean for you. Do you have to embrace something more? Do you have to put something down? Do you have to turn away from something? Do you have to turn toward something? Lord, put it in our hearts. Show us what you'd have us to do. I tell you, when he whispers that word of direction, there's nothing like it. I mean, suddenly you have the power to do it. The willingness is there. The freedom to do it is there. And so may the Lord help us as we deal with him, as he deals with us, about whatever it is we need to see. And I pray, these verses, these chapters have been an encouragement to you. Let's pray. Lord, help us live ever nearer, ever closer to you, guarding what you've given, protecting it, seeing it for what it is, seeing the value, the preciousness of it. Lord, it's like gold refined by fire. And Lord, indeed, we would, in these darkened days, we would ever lean on you more and more, cling to you, flee to you, like the little chick hovers under the wings of its parent. Lord, help us. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you. In this time of year, as we approach this season, as we actually walk through this season, and we're reminded again and again and again of what you've given to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, open our eyes to see it more clearly and fill our hearts with gladness over this, Lord, that God has done this for me. Just as Paul said, he loved me and gave himself for me. May this be our glad confession this year, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.